The rest of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning, so I'd invite you to turn there in your Bible or in the Pew Bible and stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10. This is God's word. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Good to be with you all. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before your word this morning. Father, we need to be instructed. We need to be reminded of who you are. We need to be reminded of who your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. We need to be reminded of the power of your gospel in our lives. Father, give us ears to hear. Give me a voice to speak. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each and every one of us here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning. And really the theme of this chapter, or the summary of this chapter, is how God's word transforms those who put their trust in him. That's what we see here in chapter 1. The Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, he preached the gospel to them, and these people were powerfully converted by the word of God. And that's God's blueprint for the church, is that we be a transformed people. We see that here in chapter 1, where Paul discusses how their priorities changed. They abandoned their idols. They became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. You could say they became new creatures in Christ, right? Old things had passed away, all things had become new. And this is what God intends for us. It's what he intends for his church, that we not only be transformed, but that we live out a transformed life right here, right now in this world. So this conversion of these Thessalonians, Paul says in verse 7 that they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And that word example in the Greek is tupos, and it means type, or pattern, or model. And one commentator writes this is fascinating. He says, this is the one place where Paul speaks of one church as a model for others. He sometimes speaks of churches imitating other churches, but here only does he use the precise term model of any church. That's why I've called this sermon a divine blueprint for the church, because that's what we have here in this chapter. We have a model for us to follow. We have a blueprint of what believers in Jesus Christ are to be. So we're going to look at this theme of a divine blueprint for the church under four headings. The first heading that I want us to see comes in verse 4, and it's this. The church consists of a particular people. The church consists of a particular people. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now ask yourself the question, why does Paul start right here? We're only 4 verses into this letter, and he reminds them that they had been chosen by God. And for those of you who don't know, this is what we call the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election says that God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen a specific people whom he would save. It says that God has chosen a people for himself, and these people would be the recipients of his saving grace. This choice, Scripture tells us, was not based upon what God would foresee us doing. God didn't look down through the tunnel of time and see us acting as good people or nice people, or see us exercising saving faith and say, okay, I like that one over there, I think I'll choose them. No, Scripture never teaches that. Instead, what Scripture teaches is that this choice is based in God's free, sovereign will. It's God's unconditional election of a people for himself. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, I thought I chose Christ, right? I thought I believed in him. Well, the answer is you did. You did choose Christ. You did put your faith and trust in him. But the only reason you did is because God first chose you, right? God gave you the very grace necessary to see the beauty of Christ and to come to him in saving faith. One cannot come to Christ unless God first calls that person to him. That's the message of Scripture from beginning to end. We looked at that this morning in Sunday school. God's choice of a certain people. And it's the message that from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. And that's what Paul reminds them of right here. And sometimes we can think of election as this intellectual doctrine, right? It's just something that's in the head. But Paul, he understands the practical value of knowing this and believing it, which is why he reminds the Thessalonians here in the first 4 verses. Just to give you an illustration of this, think of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells us that he's writing to exiles. These were Christians who had lost their properties, they had lost their lands, and they had been sent out. They were exiles in the world. They were wanderers. And in the very first verse of that letter, Peter calls them the elect exiles. And the reason he does that is because he wants them to know that though they're being persecuted and though they're suffering, that they are precious in God's eyes, that God loves them, that God has chosen them as his own unique people. And Paul is doing the same thing right here. As we'll see as we work our way throughout this letter, the Thessalonians were being persecuted. They were undergoing severe affliction, hardship. And Paul wants them to know that in spite of all of that, they are God's elect, right? He's chosen them for that very purpose. I love the way the 39 Articles of the Church of England puts it when it speaks of election. It says that our election in Christ is, quote, full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort, end quote. And that's God's blueprint for us, that we know who we are, that we know our identity in him, that he's chosen a people for himself. Now, someone might hear this and think, well, does that give me a license to live any way that I want to? Right? If I'm one of God's elect, well, I can just do whatever I want, but with no consequences. Well, Paul also addresses that in Ephesians 1:4. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. If God has elected us for heaven, he's also elected us to be a holy people, a people who would embody his righteousness, right, and shine as lights in this world. So I want us to reflect on that this morning If you're going through hardship, if you're going through difficulty, right, remind yourself that you are the people of God, right? That God has chosen you and he has placed his love upon you. So that's our first heading, a particular people. Our second heading is found in verse 5, which I've entitled Powerful Preaching, and it's really a connection to verse 4. So look at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So what's Paul getting at here? He says that our gospel came to you not only in word. Well, now, of course, the gospel did come to them in word. I mean, that's how we communicate the gospel, is through words, through propositions, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. What Paul means here is that the gospel did not come to them in word only. In other words, the gospel didn't come to them through rhetoric, through gimmicks, through empty talk. Paul didn't hire a consulting firm to discover how to present the gospel to the Thessalonians, right? He didn't take a survey. He didn't read a book on church growth strategies, right? He went into Thessalonica and he preached the gospel in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, put yourself in the shoes of one of those Thessalonians. Here comes the Apostle Paul into town. He probably comes in bruised and bloodied, right? We read in Acts 16 that when he was in Philippi, he was arrested. He was thrown into jail, right? He was in the stocks. And here he comes into town, and he's preaching a Jesus who you've never heard of, right? He's proclaiming a message that you have no idea what he's talking about, right? You really have no context for it. And you hear this message for the first time, and you're converted, and you become a believer, right? That's what Paul's getting at here in verse 5. He's saying that when the gospel was first preached to you, it came in power, right? It came with the Holy Spirit. It came in full conviction. Right, it's primarily a reference to what took place in Paul as he preached this message. Right, he was filled with the Spirit of God. That word power is in the Greek is the word dunamis, from which we get in English dynamite. And you can think of this as the dynamite that exploded in Thessalonica. Right, it was a dynamite to their souls. They were drawn to this gospel. They were drawn to this Christ. And they cried out to him for his grace and his mercy. And this is how they received the word. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." So this church in Thessalonica was born out of powerful preaching, right? The word of God went to them and they were converted. And it's the same power of the gospel that caused Christianity to spread throughout the Roman Empire. It's the same power of the gospel that caused the medieval papacy to be overthrown by the Reformation. It's the same power of the gospel that has sparked revivals throughout church history when the church has grown cold. And it's the same power of the gospel that has converted you and I when we came to saving faith in Christ. And I'll just add this, if there's ever going to be a real change in this country, if there's ever going to be another revival, it will come through one means, and that's the powerful preaching of the Word of God. I'm reading a book by Arnold Dallimore. It's a two-volume biography of George Whitefield. And I've went through the first volume, and I've still got to work through the second volume. But in the introduction to that set, Dallimore describes the condition of 18th-century England. And far from being a religious country, as we might imagine, it was really on the verge of moral collapse. Drunkenness was common, as he points out. Prostitution was rampant. The living conditions for the people were deplorable. Deism and rationalism were very popular in churches. That's what people heard when they gathered to hear the word of God. And it was in these very conditions, in less than one generation, that God would raise up men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley and Hal Harris. And these men preached the word of God with boldness throughout England, throughout Great Britain, throughout the American colonies. And one historian said this. He said, a religious revival burst forth, which changed in a few years the whole temper of English society. The church was restored to life and activity. Religion carried to the hearts of the people a fresh spirit of moral zeal, while it purified our literature and our manners. And then get this. He says, a new philanthropy reformed our prisons, infused clemency and wisdom into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse to proper education. So you can see there, when this revival broke out, it wasn't just souls that were converted, it was the entire society was transformed. And these men did this not with TV and internet, not with social media. They didn't have any real political connections. They weren't rich, right? They did it through the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the gospel. And I think that's where we're at today in this country, right? If there is going to be a revival, it's going to come from God raising up men who proclaim the Word of God, right? Men who are bold to speak the truth, right? Men who are not worried about being popular, but preaching the gospel. So we need to ask ourselves, do we believe this? Do we believe the power of the gospel to transform lives, right? To change people, right? It's something I have to ask myself every time I get up to preach. Do I believe that this gospel has the power to sanctify God's people, to make disciples of us, to convert souls, to instruct us, to teach us, right? Is this something that I believe? Because if not, there's no reason to preach, there's no reason to listen, right? If we don't believe in the power of the gospel. So the third mark I want us to see of God's blueprint for the church is found in verses 6 and 7, and I've entitled this Patterned Living. So we have a particular people, powerful preaching, and now patterned living, and we see this in 6 and 7. Paul writes, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And we'll just stop right there. So notice that when they heard the gospel, these people were dramatically converted, such that they became imitators of Paul, of Titus, or of Timothy, and of Silas. Right, they responded to the preaching of the gospel by living a new life, by patterning their life after someone else. And this concept of imitation is something that we should all be familiar with because we all do it. Right, from a very early age, we imitate our siblings, or we imitate our parents, right, or we imitate our favorite athletes or our favorite movie star, or whoever. I know for me, growing up, I would imitate my favorite athletes. I'd watch them, I'd study them, I would observe them real carefully, then I'd go out there on the basketball court or the football field, and I just wanted to do what they did. Right. You might remember the 1990s commercial of Michael Jordan, right? I want to be like Mike, right? I mean, it was all an example in imitation. And that's what Paul's getting at here when he says you became imitators of us. Right? You basically did what we did. You started to live as we lived our lives. Formerly, these Thessalonians had been patterning their life after the world. They'd worshipped idols. They'd went along with the crowds in Thessalonica. And now when they heard the gospel, they were changed and they patterned their life after the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And we have a word for this that we use frequently. It's simply called discipleship, right? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means that we imitate him, that we follow in his footsteps. And sometimes we can make discipleship really difficult and really challenging, but in reality, it's simple. It's being an imitator. It's being a follower, right? It's following the model set forth by Christ. And the truth of the matter is, all of us in here need to be discipled. All of us need a pattern that we can look to so that we can imitate that pattern in our Christian lives. Right, young people, right? You need someone who can disciple you. Right, middle-aged people, old people, elderly people, right? We all need to be discipled, and we need someone to look to. And notice here that Paul identifies two specific ways that they were imitating him. The first is in terms of suffering. It's the second half of verse 6. He says, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And that word affliction originally meant pressure. And get this, it was used to describe the pressure of pressing the grapes in winemaking. So you would only have to apply so much pressure to grapes, and eventually they would burst. And over time, this word came to mean something like severe suffering. Paul's reminding them that they received the word in the midst of severe suffering. But they imitated Paul, right, so that they had joy in the midst of their suffering. And I'll be honest, it's hard to speak of affliction and joy in the same sentence, right? Well, I mean, we'll say things like, well, if I have joy, that means I have no pain, I have no affliction. If I have affliction, that means I have no joy. But yet here, Paul's using them in the same sentence. He said, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, we might ask, well, how is that even possible? Well, it's possible because they were patterning their life after Christ, right? And Christ suffered affliction, right? They truly wanted to be not like Mike, but like Christ, right? He's the one who they look to. And secondly, I would just add that they understood that personal comfort is not the chief end of man. Right, they understood that the Christian life is difficult, that there's many snares, there's many obstacles on the road. In our family devotions, we're reading a children's book called Little Pilgrim's Big Journey, and it's a children's version of Pilgrim's Progress. And I love the book. It's got a lot of illustrations, and it's very simple for children to understand, and I want to share one scene with you. I'll just read it for us. It says, "The two little pilgrims traveled a little while and were met by four children from the town of Lovegain. These four said, 'Let us join you on your journey.' 'Please come along,' Hopeful said. 'But it's not an easy path,' Christian told them. 'What could be so difficult about it?' one boy asked. Christian said, 'You must follow the king in sunshine and rain, in riches and poverty, in good times and hard times.' 'You're sadly mistaken,' said the boys from Lovegain. 'Surely the king would give all his blessings to pilgrims who walk on this path. We travel only in fair weather. If you wish to suffer needlessly, then we will not join you.'" So did you get that? We travel only in fair weather. And sadly, the truth is there are many fair weather Christians, right? When life is easy, when life is good, when it's convenient, they follow Christ. But when affliction or persecution arises on account of the word, they fall away. But notice that wasn't the case with these Thessalonians, right? They suffered affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this is the pattern that we need to follow, right? A pattern that focuses on those above us, right, who are modeling what it means to follow Christ. So we have pattern living. And lastly, I just want to touch on in verses 9 through 10, passionate devotion. Passionate devotion. These are two of the most powerful verses in this chapter. Paul says that, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So what Paul's describing here is the change of heart, the change of life that took place in the lives of these Thessalonians. You could say that they were traveling in one direction. They heard the gospel of Christ, they believed it, they were powerfully converted, and they turned in the other direction. And this is what we call repentance. Repentance is turning from sin to God. It's forsaking our old way of life and embracing a new way of life. And notice the choice for them wasn't both and. It wasn't Christ and idols. They didn't say that we can add Christ to our pantheon of other gods. But they forsook their idols. They abandoned those idols. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Right? This is repentance. And sometimes I think in the evangelical world of today, we've missed this doctrine of repentance. We commonly focus on faith, and rightly so. Right? We're saved by believing. But repentance is simply the other side of the same coin. Right? So one who has truly believed has repented. And one who has repented of their sin has also truly believed. I remember hearing about these Russian Christians some time ago. And when someone was converted, instead of saying that they became believers, as we would, they would say that they repented. So-and-so repented. And it's just emphasizing the other side of the same coin, that when you come to Christ, you not only exercise saving faith, but you turn from sin to Christ. And this isn't to say that we're never going to struggle with sin. I mean, certainly we do. Right? It's not to say that we're not going to fall back into old patterns. Certainly that is the case. But it is to say that we will no longer delight in those sins in the same way, right? We'll no longer live in those sins, right, with a conscience that's free as we did before, right? Christ changes that. And maybe the biggest idol that we have in our culture today, you all know it, is the self, right? The sovereign self, that I'm my own person, and I can do what I want when I want. This morning in Sunday school, we heard about issues related to human life. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And really, I think at the core of this entire issue, whether it's abortion or euthanasia or human dignity, whatever the issue is, at the core is this idolatry of the self. It's the idol that says, I can do what I want with my body and no one else can tell me what I can do. And the Word of God teaches us that if there's ever going to be real change, it's going to come through the gospel. It's going to come through the gospel of Jesus Christ breaking down that idol and replacing it with something new, which is what took place in the lives of these Thessalonians. Notice that they didn't simply abandon their idols, right? They replaced it with something new, right? They had a new love, a new affection, right? It's one thing to turn from sin, But it's something else to turn from sin to Christ. And that's what they did. It says in verse 10 that they waited for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see here not only their steadfastness in waiting for Christ, right, their patience in looking for him, but you see in them a new love, a new affection for Christ. Right, and this is what real conversion looks like. You not only abandon your sin, but you have a new love, a new desire in your heart to serve Christ. You have a new hunger and thirst for him. It reminds me of my run-up to my wedding date, and probably the same for you too. Right, as the day gets closer, what do? Hopefully you don't panic, many do, but you're counting down the days, right? You have it marked on the calendar, it's circled. You're counting down the day, one day closer, one day closer, one day closer. Why? Because you long for that one whom you love. Right? You look forward to that wedding day, right? When you will see your bride in her beautiful dress. That's what was going on here with these Thessalonians, right? They loved Christ and they longed to see him, right? They were waiting for his return. And it's a powerful example for us because sometimes we can neglect the return of Christ, right? We can think it's so distant, it's never going to happen in our lives, right? But the truth of the matter is Christ could return at any moment, right? These Thessalonians were looking for him and they were waiting for him. Why? Because Jesus is a Savior, right? He rescues, he delivers from the wrath that is to come. Let me kind of wrap this up here and jumping ahead to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul speaks in more detail about the return of Christ. This is 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he's talking here about when Christ returns, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. I love that expression, that he will be marveled at among all who believe. Is that something that we're doing? Right? Marveling at the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Marveling at his beauty. Right? His person, his work, what he's accomplished for us. Marveling at the day when he returns, just as we might marvel about that coming wedding date. Or that bride that we long to be with. It's a powerful picture of the return of Christ. Paul says that he delivers from the wrath to come, and it's a reminder that there is a day of wrath coming for those who don't put their faith and trust in Christ. Right? So I would invite you, if you don't know Christ, if you're hearing this, or maybe you've just fallen away from Christ, right? Now's the time to turn back to him. Right, now's the time to look to him, to reignite that first love that you had, to call upon him. Right, maybe you've set up an idol in the place of Christ. Well, today's the day. Now's the time to repent of that idol and to ask the Lord to give you his grace. It's a powerful, powerful gospel. Right, and when this gospel went to Thessalonica, we've seen what it did to them, right? And that gospel is the same gospel today. It's the same gospel that we believe. It's the same gospel that we preach. It's the same gospel that made us a particular people, that empowers us to preach, that gives us a pattern that we can live after. And it's the same gospel that makes us devoted to our Lord. Amen? Let's praise him. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful thing you did to these Thessalonians, how you converted them, how you brought them to true saving faith in Christ. Father, I pray that you would do that in our lives, in my life. I pray, Father, that you would put in us a deeper love for you, a deeper hunger for you, a deeper longing to see you, right, to see the return of Christ with our own eyes. Father, make us like that right here in this church. Help us to fulfill this blueprint that you've given us of how we ought to live, of who we should be in this world. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would powerfully convert them, that you would turn them from their idols to serve you, the living and true God. We thank you, we praise you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Paul says, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Paul could say that because he had patterned his life after Christ. So he offers to them the gospel, but he also offers to them his own life and service and commitment to them, which is exactly what Christ does. Right? Christ is the gospel. Right? The gospel is Jesus Christ, and he offers himself to us. And as we partake of this meal, we are reminded of what Christ has done. Right? That he didn't come half-heartedly, but he gave us his whole self. And he gives it to us in this meal so that we can commune with him and be strengthened by his grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come to this table that we are a chosen people, a forgiven people, a people who have been the recipients of your grace and your love. Father, we thank you that you've called us out of this world. And we thank you for what Christ does for us in this meal, how he strengthens us, how he nourishes us, how he communes with us. Lord, as we partake, show us the sweetness of Christ. Show us the beauty of Christ. Create within us a deeper longing for him, deeper affections for who he is and what he's done for us. Father, we ask this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.